How well are you keeping the commandment to observe the Sabbath? If you're not, you could be guilty of resisting rest. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Welcome to the Lamb's Supper, our continuing conversation about the sacrifice of the Mass and the Bible's Book of Revelation. Today we're going to talk about Sunday, the day most people go to Mass, the day we're obligated to go to Mass, and what that obligation means to Catholics. Welcome back, Scott.
Good to be with you.
Today we're going to talk about the Sunday obligation.
Right, and I think we can find it embedded in the opening of John's Apocalypse without any great difficulty. We have been taking a liturgical approach to the Apocalypse, and that isn't alien to the text. From the very outset, you can read and find where it is that we find these liturgical cues. For instance, in verse 3 of the opening chapter, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. So there's a benediction pronounced both upon the lector and the congregation, because this was something that was not only written to describe the liturgy in heaven, it was written to be read and heard and pondered in the liturgy on earth.
Was Sunday the day of the Mass obligation, even at that early date?
Yeah, all the evidence suggests that. Mm-hmm. We find, for instance, in verse 10 of chapter 1 in the Apocalypse, that John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, describes his situation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. Now, what is the Lord's Day? Well, you know, you could trace it back to the prophets who used the phrase the day of the Lord, except for one thing. While it does signify the day of the Lord, and certainly we have a lot of that imagery.
What did they mean by the day of the Lord?
Well, they usually used that term, day of the Lord, not with reference to the end of time, mm-hmm. but with reference to a specific time of divine judgment, mm-hmm. when God would visit his people and judge them for their infidelities of the covenant. Mm-hmm. And so that's why there's a sense in which it's appropriate to see that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day is something reminiscent of the day of the Lord, because you see a lot of divine judgment in these visions that were given to him on the Lord's Day. But all the evidence from the first three centuries of the early church suggests that there was a clearer meaning, a more obvious one, and that is the Lord's Day was Sunday, the first day of the week. And why is that now called the Lord's Day in the New Covenant? Well, we have seen throughout these programs the continuity and the discontinuity as we move from the Old Covenant to the New.
Right.
Passover gives way to the Eucharist, mm-hmm. which is the New Passover. It doesn't abolish so much as it fulfills. Likewise, circumcision gives way to baptism. And so the seventh day, as the Sabbath of the Old Covenant, gives way to the first day, which is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath of the New Covenant, if you will.
But the ancient Christians called it the eighth day, didn't they?
Yeah, the eighth day. And why did they call it that? Well, I was recently reading some material by Rabbi Hirsch, one of the greatest rabbis of the 20th century. And he was describing how in rabbinic tradition there was an awareness that goes all the way back to Genesis 17. When the ceremony of circumcision was first instituted, this was the ritual by which you entered the Old Covenant. And it was stipulated that it had to be administered to the males who were in the covenant on the eighth day.
Ah.
8 days after their birth, they were to be formally initiated through the ritual of circumcision into the covenant, which for the ancient Jews was life. It was covenant life. It was divine life. So the eighth day had already taken on this great divine symbolism.
Okay.
But then along comes the resurrection, which occurs on Sunday. And then we also find that every resurrection appearance of our Lord that is identified as to the day of his appearance is also on a Sunday. Pentecost itself, according to the ancient Jewish calendar, always fell on the Sunday. 50 days after Passover, I can't get into the details, but they recognize that Pentecost always fell on a Sunday too. So between the resurrection and Pentecost, every appearance of our Lord was on a Sunday. And then the gift of the Spirit to the apostles gathered in the upper room there in Jerusalem was on a Sunday. And so almost by universal recognition and ecclesial acclamation, this became a custom, a norm. You can't find any proof text in the New Testament that identifies precisely where or how or when or who mandated this change. What you instead find is a universal custom arising from this recognition that, wow, what does the resurrection mean? It's more than a corpse being resuscitated. It is a creation beginning anew. It is nothing less than a new creation. And the new creation is going to radiate out from this resurrected body of Christ.
Let's jump back just a minute to the Old Covenant. The sacred day there was the Sabbath, or Saturday.
That's right.
Right? Now, what were the obligations regarding the Sabbath?
Well, the first thing was to remember the Sabbath. You know, it's not because, you know, God assumed that we would forget, but commemoration is more or less what we have in mind. For instance, we find elsewhere that God remembered his covenant, and so he does something. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't imply that up until that point, he had forgotten about his covenant. Oh, yeah, there's a covenant I remember just in time. I'll do something. No, it's sort of like the way we celebrate an anniversary or birthday. We commemorate that day, not because we forgot that the kid was born 364 days out of the year, but because we celebrate the day of his birth, and that is a commemoration. So we remember the Sabbath day. It's a commemorative act. And the way we do it is by worship.
Okay.
We don't simply cease from our labor. That is also an important part of it.
But that was part of it, right?
In fact, it's an important part of it. Mm-hmm. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And not only shall you rest, but your family members, and even your employees, and your domestics, or all of them will enter into the rest.
If you don't keep the commandment, you're resisting rest.
Yes, that was a penitential wordplay there. Yes. It goes ultimately back to creation itself,
Okay. Because
man was created on day six, along with the beasts. But unlike those beasts, man was made for something more than just earthly life. On day six, man was given a kind of royal task of exercising dominion over all the earth and over all the animals. Mm-hmm. Like the animals had their own realms, they could kind of perform a royal function as well. But man's royal task, given on day six, gives way to an even higher and holier task symbolized by the seventh day that God set apart. He hallowed that day, and he blessed the seventh day. So it was the seventh day that represents the Sabbath as the climax of creation. And there we see the Sabbath as the sign of God's covenant, so that God is forming a covenant between himself and his creation with man as the mediator of that covenant, which elevates man from being merely a king now. He becomes the high priest of humanity, and he has a sacrificial responsibility that is utterly sacred with respect to creation on the one side and the Creator on the other. Day seven, then, is his sacred and highest task.
So the Sabbath was to time what the temple was to space.
That's right. It's the covenant carved into creation. Both time and space are formed and structured by God to remind us of the covenant and to give us the means to commemorate and to renew our covenant with the Lord. It also puts our work in perspective, because we work for 6 days, but we worship the seventh day. So we recognize how our temporal and secular labors are ultimately to be ordered to God. And so work becomes worship through sacrifice. We take the fruit of our labor, and when we offer it for sacrifice, the work of the 6 days is sanctified on the seventh day. And that is how everything we do, it can be an expression of our covenant faithfulness and love. But the problem is this, forgetting the covenant. Not just, oh, was yesterday Sunday? I didn't go to Mass. Was yesterday Saturday? I didn't go to synagogue. It's more than that kind of forgetfulness. It's violating the covenant. It is forsaking your covenant relationship with the Lord.
Because to forget is a signal of something deeper going on.
That's right, exactly. And it becomes the characteristic trademark of people who are outside of the covenant to be stamped with the number six. Gentiles who are now out of covenant relationship, out of God's family, as it were. You know, we have Israel as the family of God, and then the Gentiles. During the Mosaic period, those Gentiles were outsiders. They were aliens from the household of faith.
Because they didn't keep the Sabbath?
Because they didn't keep the Sabbath, because they forsook the covenant completely They became utterly preoccupied with kingdom building, mm-hmm. with creating their own empires through military and economic labor. They became fixated with the works of their hands, which is another way of describing idolatry. Yeah. Whether it's politics or economics, we often fixate on what we should be doing for only 6 days that can be consecrated on the seventh day.
I think you're cutting close to home here. So you're saying that workaholism is a kind of idolatry.
Idolatry, exactly. And it's also a characteristic feature of people who have forgotten the reason they were made, the covenant communion with God.
Yeah.
And the Gentiles who build these kingdoms, who create these empires, don't just do that in a vacuum. They usually end up oppressing those who are trying their best to keep the covenant and to remember the Sabbath day. So, for instance, we see the number six associated with Gentiles like the Philistine named Goliath, who was oppressing Israel back in David's day.
Yeah.
And he was a giant who was said to stand 6 cubits tall.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, the Babylonian ruler, the tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel sees in a vision, and he describes him as a beast. This man creates a statue, an image of himself, which was to be worshipped by those in the kingdom to bow before it. And that statue was said to stand 60 by 6 cubits tall.
Mm-hmm.
And so 6 becomes the characteristic number of the Gentiles. And not just Gentiles out of covenant, Gentiles who persecute those in the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I think it makes a great deal of sense that in Revelation 13, once again, we have a beast identified with Gentile rule, ruling and oppressing that comes from those outside the covenant against those who are trying to remain in the covenant. And what is the mark of the beast? What is the number of the beast? It's 666.
Now, wait a minute. So all this time people are speculating whether the beast is Gorbachev or Saddam Hussein, and all this time it's just workaholism?
Well, it's certainly workaholism. It's certainly idolatry. It's certainly all those and more. I mean, I wouldn't deny the possibility of our encountering a hideous and demonic power at some point in the near future or at the end of time. But I think more immediately when we read that sort of text, we shouldn't embark upon undue speculation. We should recognize how that is firmly rooted in the Old Testament use of symbolic numbers. So that 666 becomes a number of the beast because when humans become preoccupied with their work and forget worship, when they become preoccupied with kingship and they neglect priestly holiness, they succumb to this kind of beast-like existence, workaholism, idolatry. They fixate upon the works of their hands, and in the process, they get caught up in the very things that the devil knows that's really, you know, that's all he needs to keep us from the Lord. The Lord's Day, then, is what we set apart in order to enter into that covenant and renew that covenant and make it stronger with our Father.
And without that rest and without that worship, our families lose their fruitfulness, lose their peace and love.
Yeah, there's a lot of profound theological meaning in the Lord's Day and the New Covenant, just as there was in the Sabbath of the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's also a great deal of practical value as well,
mm-hmm.
so that we can move from the theoretical down to the personal and discover that in keeping the Lord's Day, not just going to Mass, it's not just an hour of the day, it's the whole day is to be set apart. In doing that, I think we find the key to rejuvenating ourselves and our home as well.
Well, that sounds like a fascinating subject for development in the second half of our show.
Right.
And I'd like to do that because God has given us something in giving us this command. He's given us a blueprint for a happy life and a happy home. And we'll take a look at that when we come back after this. Welcome back. Well, Scott, from what you told us last time, it seems that to miss Mass on Sunday, or to resist arrest, would be a beastly mistake.
Oh, indeed. The misuse of idle time.
Oh. But we have a serious obligation, seriously, for Sundays. And how practically can we fulfill that obligation? How should we fulfill that obligation?
Well, first on the list is Mass. Justin Martyr speaks of this and how universal it was for Christians to not only feel the obligation, but to celebrate the Lord's Day, to enter into it, not with a negative spirit, oh, do we have to do this, but with a positive spirit. This is the day of resurrection, and this is the day set aside where we can enter into the resurrection life of the Eucharistic Lord, because it is the resurrected Christ that we receive in the Eucharistic liturgy.
A little Easter in the week.
It is. It really is a little Easter in the week. It's a resurrection, and it, it, You know, it's so appropriate, too, that the New Covenant begins the week with this worship and rest instead of ending it. In the Old Covenant, they were still waiting for the Messiah, mm-hmm. and so they had to work before they could rest. But in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ has come, and through his work, he has won our rest before we even pick up a hammer. And so it's so appropriate for us to acknowledge that our redemption has been accomplished and that our rest has been achieved by resting in worship and by going precisely to the place where we can be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, where, you know, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. Okay. On the third day, that resurrected body was raised up as the mystical body of Christ that we are as the church. And so we need to get ourselves and our family, we need to encourage our friends and our loved ones not to miss out on the Mass, mm-hmm. especially the Sunday liturgy.
So we got to go to Mass. What else do we have to do?
That's right. Well, because it's not remember the Sabbath hour, it's the day that has right. to be set aside. Right. It's a day of rest, but the rest is a rest that is spiritual and not merely physical. There is nothing wrong with taking a nap, something that I often do on Sundays. Mm-hmm. But the rest is rest from the secular labor, the servile work that we do, not because that's bad. In fact, it's through resting that we can actually help to sanctify that work and transform it through prayer into something utterly holy. But the rest is primarily the rest of the soul, which can come through prayer. It can also come through family time together. That's something that we try to do as a household. We try to set aside some time where we might go out to a lake and relax and play, but at the same time, we also pray together. We pray a little bit more than we do on other days than on the Lord's Day.
It's interesting. In an earlier show, you talked about the God who is family.
Yes.
Okay, the Trinity as Father and Son and the Spirit of love. And all of these things are there in a human family. It seems to me that Sunday really perfects us in the image of God. It strengthens our communion. It brings us together. And it makes us one, like God.
It really does. And it inserts us into the time beyond time. That's why, you know, though a week consists of 7 days, this isn't just the first day. As yeah. you mentioned earlier, the early believers, the ancient church fathers, loved to call Sunday the eighth day, mm-hmm. hearkening back to circumcision, but also looking forward to the day that comes after our work is all finished. We enter into the eternal rest, which is nothing less than the eternal life of God. We speak of eternal life as being what salvation imparts, but eternal life is more than everlasting life. Everlasting means without end. Eternal means without beginning or end. And the only thing that's eternal is God. And so when we speak of eternal life, we're not just talking about the immortality of the soul, which continues forever. We're talking about the eternality of God that we enter. Wow. And this is the message of the apocalypse, and this is the meaning of the Mass.
So Sunday's even better than Eden.
Oh, indeed.
Sunday's heaven.
Yeah, and you know, the Easter Vigil liturgy uses that phrase, felix culpa, oh, happy fault, because in a certain sense, Christ doesn't simply restore us to the place from which Adam fell. When Christ restores us, he takes us to a place that is immeasurably higher than that from which Adam fell. It's a kind of upward fall through the resurrection, and we're reminded of that. So that we look upon the sufferings of Christ and then the resurrection, and we realize that God doesn't just get us through suffering. God uses sufferings to transform us wow. in the resurrection so that we can become infinitely more than we could on our own.
Wow.
We are transubstantiated in a certain sense, metaphorically or figuratively speaking.
Yeah,
I know. We have to recover from this, but how do we do it as a family? One other thing I'd like to suggest, not mandate, because the legalistic spirit is exactly what this commandment is not about.
Now, what was the legalistic spirit before the New Covenant?
Well, you can see in the first century mm-hmm. That there were certain people who were preoccupied with simply keeping the letter of the law. Mm-hmm. And so there was a Sabbath day journey, and it was meticulously worked out to the inch. Mm-hmm. And there was a Sabbath day burden that you couldn't lift, you know, and so according to some rabbis, if your sandals had nails that were metallic, that weighed too much. You couldn't wear those on Sabbath because that was an excessive burden.
This is why it was controversial then when Jesus went to heal on the Sabbath?
That's right, because this was perceived as being burdensome labor. Now, we also have in the Christian tradition blue laws and this sort of thing. But sometimes when people make mistakes, you can tell that they're erring in the right direction. Mm-hmm. I mean, we don't want to be legalistic, but mm-hmm. at the same time, we want to retrieve the spirit of the law as well as the letter. And if we do, I think what we'll discover is not a new legalism, but a new liberty. the freedom of the children of God to rest and not to feel enslaved to work. We don't live to work, we work to live. And on the Lord's Day, we really live with the life of God through the liturgy, but also through whatever else we do. We try to make it our custom as a family not to employ other people, not to create any economic pressure on employers to make their employees show up on the Lord's Day so that they only get an hour to go to Mass.
So you don't go to the store?
We try to avoid it. We try to do what Orthodox Jews still do to this day, and that is the day of preparation. Whatever we need, we try to buy the day before.
Okay.
And in the process, we want to encourage people, again, not in a legalistic mode, but
right.
Here is a day where you don't have to show up for work, punch the time card, and be accountable to an employer for all that you're doing. Life consists of so much more than mere productivity.
Mm-hmm.
And here we enter into the divine life through the divine liturgy. And it's also something that should be allowed to spill over into the rest of the day. We've talked about napping. We've talked about relaxing. We like to go out to a lake sometimes, and just we have a canoe that we go out on, and you know, it's just a lot of fun. But it's also a time for reading Scripture, or reading the lives of the saints, reflecting in conversation with family and friends about where we've been, how our Lord has brought us here, where we're going. So often I find that my friendships can't flourish in the middle of the week nearly as much as they can on the Lord's Day. And so we have friends over, and we're ending up with much greater opportunities for fellowship as a result.
Do you think that's because of the relaxation, or do you think that Sunday has a special grace for this purpose?
Well, since grace doesn't abolish nature but builds upon it and perfects it, I would say it's a little bit of both. You know, Kimberly and I discovered this when we were college students. We discovered as sophomores, with the workload of students, that we could study and read and write 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and still feel like we're behind in our assignments. And at that point, we both discussed this and decided, we're going to keep the Lord's Day. We're going to do our work in 6 days. And we were working together in a ministry at the time. And when I was appointed, when I was given leadership of that whole ministry team, I suggested to all of the leaders that we were a part of, that we were working with, let's keep the Lord's Day and not be enslaved to our academic labor. And they all agreed to.
Yeah.
2.5 years later, right before graduating, Kimberly and I checked with one of these leaders, and she had actually done a study of what our grade point average had been before we had adopted this custom, and what the grade point average was after all the leaders had begun to keep the Lord's Day.
Wow.
And what she discovered was, beforehand, it was around a 3.1 or 3.2, and afterwards, we had 12 leaders doing ministry together, and our average grade point was 3.8. It was nearly straight A's, and all of us had felt an increase in the academic pressure, and yet at the same time, a release from that during the Lord's Day.
So this beastly workaholism, this thing that drives us to work 7 days a week, you know, that you related to the book of Revelation before, it's stalled in that sixth day and just works geared toward productivity without fruitfulness. All of that defeats by doing all of that, the world defeats itself even on its own terms.
That's right. You're worn out, you become less productive the more you worship productivity. That's the irony of God's mercy. He wants us to rest sometimes more than we want to rest.
Yeah.
He wants us to have joy and peace sometimes even more than we want it. And this reminds us that He's our Father, and He knows us better than we know ourselves,
yeah.
And He loves us more than we're capable of loving ourselves, and He knows what's best. Yeah. And so in keeping the commandments and fulfilling the covenant, we discover that the law is not a set of holy handcuffs. The law is really the means by which we have liberty.
Yeah.
The law of the covenant is for the children of God what water is for fish. It isn't enslavement at all.
Right.
It's the condition of life and liberty and freedom. And this, I think, is exactly what the Eucharistic liturgy enkindles within us. Joy, peace,
yeah.
Power, and ultimately even greater productivity.
I think, too, that it's what makes us attractive to people who aren't churched.
Yeah.
It's really what makes us apostolic and fruitful in our apostolate. Because people see peace, they see rest, and they say, that's what I want. That's what I've been longing for. Because they're the ones who are driving themselves to distraction.
Right. The more we focus upon a career, and the less we focus upon our family, the more we find out that peace is being drained out of our souls,
yeah.
and our bodies are worn out. It's a treadmill. Yeah. And, you know, it's just so difficult to get out of. But then again, it's so easy to get out of.
And it
we
can
have
even,
the Lord's Day.
And it can even happen in the work of evangelization.
Yes.
One author called it the heresy of good works. We can become so focused on that work that we forget what it's for.
Indeed. Pope Leo called that Americanism. You know, I think it's important to recognize that the message at the beginning of the apocalypse and the end is this. The Lord says, I am coming soon. And he's not only referring to the end of time. He's talking about how he comes and is truly present to his people in the heavenly liturgy, which touches down to earth in the Mass. So when you hear in the apocalypse Jesus saying, I am coming soon, realize that he is coming as soon as next Sunday, and don't say Sunday.
We'll be coming to you again next time, and I look forward to that conversation. This has been great, Scott. Thanks for being with
us. You're welcome. I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.